To 1 Peter. This is, as I was talking to Pastor this morning, I preached last Sunday afternoon on hope, and I used the first two verses of 1 Peter. I read a little bit more than that, but my focus was on the first two verses, and as I was continuing to study, there's a whole lot more to say about hope that's found in this passage. So we're going to go on to a few extra verses this afternoon, but I want to start with an illustration, and I thought this was I was listening to another pastor preach this sermon earlier in the week, and he gave an illustration about someone who loses hope. Now, this guy's name, who he was quoting, not the pastor, but the guy he was quoting, his name was Viktor Frankl. And maybe you know that name, maybe you don't, but he was the only member of his family that survived a concentration camp during the Holocaust. And he wrote a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. And this book detailed Mr. Frankl's psychological observations of those who were in prison camps during the Second World War. So, of course, they faced injustices most of us couldn't imagine. And he mentioned in this book these men who were succumbing to this brutality, sometimes by becoming brutal themselves, which was more rare than what most people did, and that was just to simply give up. Some turn to being brutal themselves, but most commonly, and somewhat understandable from an outside perspective, simply some just gave up. So he recounts a story of a man who had a dream. He dreamed that the war would be over by March of the next year. That was his dream. And so that man who dreamed that held on to that dream as if that was going to be the case. He had hopes. And when March came and went and there was no end in sight, he simply gave up, and it wasn't long before his body shut down and he died. So while some turned brutal, most gave up. Only a few tried to make the most of their horrific circumstances. He says, and I quote, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." Frankl would conclude about those who gave up that a man who could not see the end of his provisional existence was not able to aim at an ultimate goal in life. He ceased living for the future in contrast to a man in normal life. Therefore, the whole structure of his inner life changed. Signs of decay set in. That's just what he was describing about that man who thought it would end by the end of March and it didn't. He says, "It is a peculiarity of man that he can only live by looking to the future. And this is his salvation in the most difficult moments of his existence, although he sometimes has to force his mind to the task." In other words, the prisoner who had lost hope was doomed. He couldn't live without seeing something positive in the future, or what we anticipate in the future drives everything that we do today. If there is perceived to be no future, then a man is not long from his death. So I was listening to that in view of what I was going to be preaching today. And as Christians, and actually Pastor's sermon really fits perfectly with what I'm talking about this afternoon regarding being overcomers and holding fast to the end. As Christians, we have that hope, don't we? We have this remarkable hope that we have been begotten, as a matter of fact, to a lively hope, which we'll read here shortly in verse 3. So this example sets the stage for what we're going to talk about. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, of course, was one of Jesus' disciples who God transformed into one of his servants. He was an unstable man at times and impulsive, and we often pick on him because he made a lot of mistakes. And I emphasized that last week, that Peter, just his name alone, the very first word of the book, it gives us a lot of hope because of who Peter was and who he became. So that being said, let's read now 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse 12. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, there's the word, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom thou, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We'll go into that just a little bit here in a moment. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Always found that last phrase a bit peculiar as well. Angels desire to look into. So this book, of course, for sake of not rehashing much of what I said last week, of course, the church is facing opposition. They're facing persecution. Peter is likely suffering persecution as well, maybe even in prison. And Christians in the Roman Empire were in these pockets of persecution, and they were losing their livelihood. They were losing their homes. Some of them were losing their lives. And so it was a difficult, difficult time. I would venture to guess that North America has not seen this type of persecution. I don't know of anyone in here that's able to tell a story regarding that kind of persecution. But nevertheless, becoming a Christian in any time frame is not a guarantee that life goes smooth, right? It's not this this life without any kind of bumps at all and no persecution. Becoming a Christian means that you're declaring allegiance to the King of the universe, the Almighty King of the universe, not the Neros and not the world governments. And so when you consider that, in general, of course, most kingdoms of the world do not consider Jesus to be the ultimate king. So when you declare your allegiance to Jesus the King, Christians are always going to be, there will always be conflict in regards to us and the world. And it's going to be that way until God fixes it all. But there will always be conflict. And Christians are always on the very edge of tension in the world. And that's because we are not of this world, right? Our citizenship, the Bible tells us, is in heaven. So in this environment that I am describing to you, where it's obvious that the world is not going to be where security is found, in that environment, Peter reminds his audience, those who are listening, and us as well, about our hope for the future. That's why this is such an encouraging passage. And we heard much about it in Revelation this morning. Our hope for the future is that we, of course, are overcomers in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And we have a secure future in heaven. And we can plug ahead even to the death, knowing that we have eternal life. So what we believe about the future determines the way, it should determine the way, that we live now. What we believe about the future. So Peter reminds them of what the only glorious future is that can provide lively hope and thus perseverance, even with joy, now, regardless of the circumstances. So this lively hope is essential to every believer. Without it, a believer will not live the life that God has called them to live. So based on what we have just read, I would like to share with you some truths regarding this lively hope that empowers us as God's children to live now joyfully and with hope. And I know, I hope you understand when I say joy, of course I'm not, I don't mean without tears, without heartache. I hope you know the difference between happiness and joy. A deep-seated understanding that God is in control. We need hope for the future. We need hope for moving on. So let's do this. First truth of this lively hope is this: the wonderful guarantee of a new creation. Pastor is so good at alliterating outlines. So I tried, but I just can't come up with anything that matches with all these letters. So you may have to take notes or go back to the live stream. But this is my first point. The wonderful guarantee of a new creation. A blessed coming reality that God's children and creation will one day be as it should be. I was thinking about just trying to paint a picture for you of when everything is just how it's supposed to be. Have you ever said, this is just how it's supposed to be? Could have been a vacation. Maybe it was the perfect vacation. Everything went smoothly. You're sitting on a beach where the water is just beautiful and blue, and the breeze is blowing, the waves are crashing, and everything just seems as it should be, you know? Or maybe beaches aren't your thing. Maybe it's a country setting at the bottom of a mountain, and you're just viewing everything, and you got coffee in your hand, and nature is just around you, and you say to yourself, oh, everything is just so right. You know, that feeling, of course, it doesn't last, does it? Like I said, I was thinking of the holidays. You know, beautiful Christmas. We had Christmas on Sunday. That day, our family got together after, and we played games, and we had food, and there was a nice fire going. But then, you know, those things quickly settle down, and then you have the mess of toys, and the kids arguing over this toy or that toy, and a spark flies out of the fireplace and sets the blanket on fire, and the plumbing backs up, and whatever, you name it, right? These are the things that happen when we consider everything is just right. But you know what? One day, all will be right, and it will not go away. It will be right for all eternity. And that is a wonderful reason to have hope. It will be a hope that is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. I like how Peter essentially is forced to describe this. Look at let's read 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, didn't have to add that word abundant, but chose to. He's just abundant in mercy, that it hath begotten us again, that speaks of salvation, again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Being born of sinful Adam and Eve, our DNA, in a sense, it's who we are. We are bent to sin and evil. In fact, Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 this way, and you know this verse. And you hath he quickened, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is who we were and how we walked, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And look down at verse 12, the last part of that. Having no hope and without God in the world. Wow. Imagine dead in trespasses and sins. Imagine you being the sum total of all of your sins, of all of your lusts, of all of your failures, all that is intrinsic to fallen man, becoming that. Ultimately, that's what hell will be. It will be where there is no hope, and of course, a place of torment, the scripture tells us. So I'm trying to paint you a picture, if you will, of hopelessness for the reason of telling you that God, of course, promises hope. So that does not have to be the case. So this new hope, the living hope, has to start with you being born again, begotten again unto a lively hope, having the seed of God planted in you, and your spiritual DNA then is made alive and will unfold into glory and eternal life. And it's a beautiful way for us to get through a trial. This is why Peter says, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This lively hope then being God promises to extend to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. For child of God, you were begotten again into a lively hope, to destined, if you will, to inherit something so glorious that Peter can only describe it by telling you what it is not. You know, it is not incorruptible. It is not defiled. It will not fade away. Can you think of anything in the world that you have ever experienced, or anyone for that matter, that is 100% pure, 100% eternal, and 100% secure? We could make the argument during the Garden of Eden, perhaps they experienced that to an extent, but nobody ever since. Since the Garden of Eden, mankind has never experienced anything in this world like that. And the only words that Peter can use to describe it, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is in these negative descriptors, if you will, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And by the way, that power is kept and secured by the almighty power of the universe, God himself. So Peter alludes to this inheritance, of course, later in his epistle. He describes a new creation that God is building in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. You likely can just look over at it, and we'll read a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, this place where God dwells with his people, and it is as it should be. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That last phrase I read is, I like that truth, that should not be confounded. There are so many things in this world to be confounded or disappointed with, right? I mean, we could make a list very easily, but this world is not all there is. For those in Christ, heaven provides a very real hope, such hope of this wonderful and new guarantee of a new creation, a blessed coming reality where God's children and his creation are as they should be, starting in you, being begotten again unto a lively hope, and extending to the creation where God physically dwells with his people. Boy, if you're down in the dumps, just think about that. If you're in a difficult place, just think about the end, the hope that we have in God. Obviously, that kind of hope, who knows those that survived the Holocaust, Mr. Frankel that I was referring to earlier, he noted that those that survived that kind of torment and that perseverance were those who clung to a hope in the future. And I'd like to think a lot of those were probably Christians, but whatever it took for them to turn their mind to something in the future. And I'll read you another excerpt when I end the service here in just a few moments from Mr. Frankel about how he had hope. But this is the thing that as Christians we should be focused on. So the second truth of this lively hope that helps his children live now through any circumstance with joy is this. Number two, a new meaningful way of life, which is faith refined and on display. A new meaningful way of life. So, someone has once said, he who has a why to live can endure almost any how. So, Mr. Frankel observed precisely that in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. Those who lived by some form of faith in the future or hope are those that most likely persevered in those camps. Those who did not perceive a future decayed and died. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and of course grounded in the truth of the Word of God, offers that this future hope gives meaning to our existence even now. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about, you know, what is the most important thing? What is the most important thing to the most important being? Is it church attendance? Is that the most important thing to God? Or morality? Or tithing? Or anything of that nature? Of course, all of those things are important. But I believe what we see here is that the most important thing to Almighty God is our faith. The scripture says, without it, it's impossible to please God. Even our faith, the verse we read in Revelations this morning, our faith, a precious way of life, You hear that evaluation we read there? More precious than gold. Why is this why is this a precious commodity to God? Well, it's actually not too hard as we look at this text, that this is a faith that believes that there's a good heavenly Father, and as good fathers do, they love their children and plan a future and a hope for their children. And for us to have faith and find joy in dismal circumstances is a evidence of love for God, a love that you know He has your best interest in heart. And we learned this morning that there's a set time to our suffering and that God is going to alleviate it at some point. And by holding on to that hope and enduring, that's a great love shown to God because you believe that He has your best interest in heart. And I get it. I know it's hard to always keep that outlook, isn't it? Especially when you're in the very thick of it. But that's, of course, why we have His Word. And that's why we have portions of Scripture like this that talk about the trying of our faith and our trials. A child that believes this about his father is an indication of a love relationship. Peter goes there next. He says, "You love him even though you've not seen him." Do you see that in verse 8? "Whom having not seen, ye love. And whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." God has loved us with an utmost love. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, and sacrificed him, and Jesus sacrificed himself to pay the price for you and I. What more can we see in way of love than that? And our faith in his inherent goodness is an indication of our love for him. So if God must be pleased with this kind of faith, and it's a very precious part of his people, let me ask you a question. How can that be shown? Now, I've already sort of alluded to it, but how was this kind of faith, how will this kind of faith that I'm talking about be evident to God? How will it be evident to somebody else? I mean, what is the only kind, think about it this way. What is the only kind of circumstance that puts on display to God your love for him? What is the only kind of circumstances that will help you to see that your hope is not in this world? That your love is not for this world, a hope that ensures your own heart. What kind of circumstances will help others, in fact, to see this kind of love that you have for your Creator, Redeemer, and possibly help them find this hope as well? You know what circumstances they are? Trials. It's trials. It's difficulties. That is where the rubber meets the road. If you go through a trial and you say, "Well, I'm out of here. I'm not dealing with this," that shows no faith. That shows no love. But when you are enduring a trial and you are running to the Lord, it's trials. It's a testing and purifying of loves. You know what trials are, what suffering is? When you boil it down, it's not that difficult. I mean, I know that we are probably thinking, oh, the loss of a loved one is a trial, or the loss of a job, financial burdens, disease. I get all that. But I'm thinking here, when you boil it down, trials and suffering are the stripping away of all that we see on this earth that we love. Relationships, pleasures, conveniences, possessions, health. Guess what? Those are all not guarantees. Those are all things that we enjoy. Who doesn't like a healthy relationship and pleasures and conveniences and possessions and health? Our first birth tendency, just, you know, being born of Adam, is to love all these items, possessions and conveniences and relationships. Our tendency is to love all of those things, but there is no hope in them. There is no hope in them. Have you ever lost a possession that you valued greatly? Have you ever lost a relationship that you held dear? All of us can say, yes, we've lost those things because there's no hope in them. Each one of these is fading, is corruptible, and can be defiled. All of those things are that. So if any of these items are the foundations of our life, if any of these are the loves of our life, what happens in trials or suffering when they are removed? We despair. We get trapped in the castle of despair. We have no hope. Church family, there is significant meaning to your suffering. God is refining you and showing you that He, not anything in this world, is all you need. He is your source of life. He is your greatest pleasure. He is your ultimate delight. And do you understand that that can never be taken from you? As a Christian, you belong to God. And if you are holding fast him and all of your hopes and trust in him, it can never be taken away from you. It can't be robbed of you. We need to be shown that through necessary trials, we can still have hope. And we see that, of course, in God's word. God is working. I like what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Perhaps you have to turn the page, but let's read a couple of verses there. This is why Peter says towards the end of his book, right here, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." I have often prayed that I could understand this without trial. Have you ever prayed that before? Lord, I want to totally get this truth. I just don't want to go through the trial part of it. But you know as well as I do that when you're in the thick of it, when you're down in a terrible place, when God's word speaks to you, it has way more meaning. You have a very keen ear to listen. It's like a mother, and there's a bunch of mothers together, and there's a bunch of children together. If that mother's child gets hurt and screams, that mother knows her child's scream, and she runs to them. The other mother's like, oh, somebody's hurt, you know, but if it's your kid, you run right to him. In the trials, your ear is turned up to the word of God as a believer, and it means more to you. The verses that I used to just sort of graze over when my dad passed away, more verses in scripture had more meaning than they ever had before. Verses of heaven and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And all of those verses that we comfort those who are hurting with are more real in the midst of my faith being challenged, the trial being difficult. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which are to try you as though some strange thing happened, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. A third and final truth of God's lively hope that enables his children to live now through any circumstance with joy is the prospect of glory. Christ's suffering, but then, of course, the glory came. Verse 10 of our text says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So the last part of 1 Peter there in this chapter ends in a way that's describing something that all the saints have before the redemption plan didn't quite understand. And the angels desired to look into it. The sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. Very simply put, most thought that the Messiah would come in great power right at first, you know, and just by might set things right, wipe out Rome, put everything as the way it should be. And so that was the expectation. Although the Old Testament does indicate a victorious Messiah, it also tells us that he must suffer. And we have to see it that way. So the Father is showing forth something entirely different. This strange idea of a Messiah that's supposed to suffer. And of course, we know that ultimately this was Jesus Christ who suffered on the cross and then again, of course, was raised from the dead. And it makes me think of faith, hope, and love. And what's the greatest of those? Love, right? So the one who had the right to glory, to rule in God's kingdom, must go through suffering first. Christ had hope, of course, and knew of his Father's righteousness through something worse than a concentration camp, through a horrific death on the cross, and then Christ raised from the dead, and he'll establish a coming righteous kingdom, sufferings and glories to follow. And I like how that is really solidifying that our hope is in a Christ who loves us, who would suffer for us, and yet still plans a glorious future for us. What hope? Christ took our sin that we might have righteousness. So Christian, think about this. God is refining your love to give you a pure love that will be praiseworthy because of Christ, to take you into a loving relationship with him forever. Only humans can really understand that. It's interesting that angels desire to look into, but they will never experience a love of God like we do, like we are able to, a one who he gave his life for. So Viktor Frankl, I told you I'd read that paragraph. I'll read that and be done here. Viktor Frankl recounts a story about the power of a future hope in his own life, and he recalls the following. He says, "Almost in tears from pain, I had terrible sores on my feet from wearing torn shoes. I limped a few kilometers with our long columns of men from the camp to our work site. Very cold, bitter wind struck us. I kept thinking of the endless little problems of our miserable life. What would there be to eat tonight? If a piece of sausage came as extra ration, should I exchange it for a piece of bread? Should I try to trade my last cigarette for a bowl of soup? How could I obtain a piece of wire to replace the fragment which served as one of my shoelaces?" Frankl goes on to list more trivial problems, in quotation mark. That's what he calls them. He says, "I became disgusted with the state of affairs which compelled me daily and hourly to think of only such trivial things. I forced my thoughts to turn to another subject. Suddenly, I saw myself standing on a platform of a well-lit, warm, and pleasant lecture room. In front of me sat an attentive audience on comfortable, upholstered seats. I was giving a lecture on the psychology of the concentration camp. He said, by this method, I succeeded somehow in rising above the situation, above the sufferings of the moment." If he could rise above the sufferings for a moment by thinking about lecturing people in the future about the travesty of a concentration camp, how much more should we hope in a lively hope promised to us by God through the sacrifice of his son that will renew us and take his people into a relationship with him, an experience with just unimaginable glory? How much more should we have hope? We have been begotten again unto a lively hope. We ought to rejoice in this lively hope that is promised to us. And we ought to be men and women who do trials well. Doesn't mean without tears. Doesn't mean without pain. But it means with this peculiar to the world trust in what God is doing. I'm so thankful to have been begotten again unto a lively hope. I hope you are as well. Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to understand that trials are a part of life, and of course we all have been through and will go through trials, and Lord, I pray that we would focus then on the instruction that you have given us. Lord, you've given us the roadmap for navigating difficulties. You've given us clear instructions on how to get from point A, where the suffering begins, to point B, where you are glorified in it. Lord, you've promised us as overcomers, Lord, that there is a place that we can look forward to, an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and that will never fade away, and all will be right. What great hope we as believers have. Thank you for that. Pray that you would bless the services today, that we would not forget what we have heard. And Lord, help us to live our lives based on these things this week. May we be a testimony of your goodness and win souls. Thank you so much for the day. In Jesus' name.